All right, so we're going to pick up in 5:11, as we said. Let me just briefly kind of give a background to where we are. If you remember from last week, we covered 5:1 through 10, and we're in a doctrinal section talking about the high priesthood of Christ, the compassion of Christ, really which... Well, let me just keep walking back. Go all the way back to 2:17 just to remind ourselves of where we are. Remember there that as he finishes off the first kind of section of the book, chapters 1 and 2, he says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And that he kind of introduced the topic of Christ's high priesthood. And then for chapter 3, verse 1, until... for basically 13 or 14 in there, he talks about how Christ is faithful. And then from 4:15 and following till 5:10, how Christ is merciful. So doctrinal passages, Christ is faithful, Christ is merciful. I mean, he weaves exhortation in there. And so we just covered this section on how Christ is a merciful high priest. Now, what he's going to do here is... Well, let me go back and read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 as he kind of finishes off that section. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I guess one of the reasons I went to chapter 2 is to show, if you remember, what he'll do is he'll be covering this topic, and then as he gets to the end of the topic, he'll kind of introduce a new topic, but he'll tie it in with the one that he's just been doing. And so that's what he does here in 5, 9, and 10. This whole thing about Melchizedek and him being the source of eternal salvation and being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that's kind of a new topic. And he ties it in with what he's just been talking about. He kind of introduces it. But what he's going to do now in the passage that we're starting this afternoon is concerning him, or even I'd probably lean towards concerning this, we have much to say. And so you see, he's going to start on, you could almost call it a digression, but I don't really prefer that term, because as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, the exhortations are really the point. The doctrine kind of undergirds the exhortation, but so much the point of the book is to stand upon that truth about who Christ is, therefore hold fast to him, therefore don't let go and press on, and just all the exhortations that flow out of who Christ is. And so we're going to get into this exhortational passage, but he starts off with, concerning this we have much to say. And what's interesting is, when you get back to chapter 7, that's where he's going to say all the things that he has to say. So as you see in 5, 9, and 10, you know, Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's having been made perfect, and he's the source of eternal salvation. And so you could almost break up chapters 7, 8, 9, and the first part of 10 into those topics. That's really what he deals with, especially this idea of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. This is really, you could almost say that 7 through the first part of 10 there is kind of the heart of this epistle in terms of the weighty, meaty, doctrinal section that about who Christ is, what his sacrifice means for believers, how his priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood, all those concepts that were kind of, I guess if I asked you, you know, what do you think about the book of Hebrews? That might be some of the stuff that you would say. And that 7 through 10 then is that section where he develops all those things. And there's no exhortation in that section. It's just teaching, developing these concepts, developing these doctrines, which of course then become the basis for more exhortation later in the book. So hopefully you get a feel for that. As we said, Jesus is faithful, 3:1 through following. Then he's merciful, brings in this whole concept of the high priesthood in 4:14 and following. And that's the passage that we just covered. And then he's like, we have much to say, but. And so then he's going to bring in this exhortation, which, as I've looked at this passage, I think almost more than any of the other exhortations in this book, it really helps me to define what the core issue was at stake for these hearers. What was the root issue that he was really getting at? What was he really calling them to? And so I think, in my mind at least, this passage helps to really define what the issue is for the hearers, what he's really calling them to. Now, just kind of to help us set this context even more, let me just remind us of a couple things that have been major emphases of this book up to this point. One, you remember, this whole topic of God is speaking. The whole idea of God has revealed himself. I mean, that's how the book starts off, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke, or God having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, right? God spoke in the Old Testament in so many various ways. In these last days, spoke to us in Son, and he revealed himself fully and finally in his Son. He spoke in his Son. And then even you remember, as you go through all the Old Testament quotes that he picks up, how does he introduce them? The Holy Spirit is saying, or God is saying, and it's always with these words of speaking. You know, Paul tends to write, "It stands written," when he introduces a quote, but this author, God is saying. So for this author, Scripture is alive, right? We covered that passage. The Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is not this dead book, but it's God's breathed out word that has life. And God is speaking in it. And so much of the message of this book is, how are you going to respond? God is speaking. Are you going to listen? And I think it's important to remind ourselves of how prevalent that topic has been, because he's going to hit it directly here. He's going to talk about hearing, and that being, in essence, the root problem that these believers were facing was their lack of hearing and how they responded to the heard word of God. But I mean, I think you've seen that all throughout. And I could go through and review all the different places where it says, you know, we need to see to it that chapter 10, I think, well, maybe chapter 12, it talks about see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. And there's so we could go through a lot of different passages. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, so hopefully that kind of sets some of the context, right? Throughout this book, he weaves the doctrine and the exhortation. He'll lay a groundwork for who Christ is. He'll stand upon that and exhort the people then not to reject Christ, but to hold fast to him. We just covered this whole section as well about what God spoke even to the wilderness generation, and that they not disbelieve the message that he had spoken. And so now, having spoken about how God, Christ, is a great high priest, how he's merciful, now he's going to come back in and kind of, if you will, somewhat of an aside, and then which he'll pick up this doctrine again about Christ's high priesthood in chapter 7. All right? Are we basically kind of feel like we're comfortable with where we're at in the book? And so this afternoon, what we're going to do is in 5:11 through 6:3, and frankly, you know, 6:3, there's not really a break after 6:3, but for sake of time, we can only cover so much. But he's going to, the exhortation just continues off after that. But there is somewhat of a change in gears after 6:3, and so I think it's an appropriate place to kind of take a break. But he's going to kind of, if you will, introduce the exhortation here, start the exhortation, and that's where we pick up. All right, so 5:11 then for us this afternoon. Concerning this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so he starts off, he's been, as I said, verses 9 and 10 talks about Christ's high priesthood, really kind of ends with that note of Christ as the, according to the order of Melchizedek. And concerning this, you could, depending on what translation you have, it might say concerning this or concerning him. It doesn't make too much of a difference. Because I would probably take it as a this, concerning this whole topic that we've been discussing, I have much to say. And that's obvious. You get to chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. He has a lot to say. That this whole concept of Christ's high priesthood, his betterness than the old, the betterness of the new covenant to the old, these are some weighty doctrinal meaty kinds of topics, and this author has obviously spent a lot of time meditating on the application, the significance, the theological implications of Christ's sacrifice, of his high priesthood. So he's got a lot to say, but there's an issue, right? I have a lot to say, but, right? There's an issue at stake. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, right? I would love to just go into all this meaty, weighty doctrine, but it's really hard to explain. And there's a reason for that. And we just, I think for ourselves, this we just need to meditate on, since you have become dull of hearing. And I just like to spend some time, just as I've reflected this week, on what that means to be dull of hearing. And I think so much of the application of this for ourselves is to watch ourselves that we don't fall into this category. But a couple of preliminary notes. The first is that, notice how it says we have become, or you have become dull of hearing. This is a state that they've entered into. This is not something that they were dull of hearing all along. And you could go back and read through various language, and I have some various passages in my notes if I could find them. I don't even know where I put it here. But various places where he talked about how they had, just remember the passage that pastor is always quoting. Remember the former days after having, you endured suffering, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And these were believers who had really experienced the grace of God. They had given up their property when the government seized it and they were persecuted. They willingly and joyfully did that. So these were believers. It's not like they're just new converts. But over time, they had become dull of hearing. They had kind of entered into this state. And there's a danger of that. And it reminds me very much of the exhortation in chapter 2, if you remember. I titled that passage, just in my own thinking, The Disastrous Danger of Drifting. Because as he talks about there, be careful that you don't drift away. And there's this danger of drifting away, just being lackadaisical there in chapter 2, 1 through 4, is that exhortation. And so the need to watch out, the need to be careful, the need to guard yourselves. Otherwise, you can end up into this dangerous, dangerous state of becoming dull of hearing. Now, what does it mean to become dull of hearing? This word here could be translated lazy. It could be translated sluggish. Once again, it's the opposite of this repeated emphasis in the book of being attentive in hearing, right? There's this constant emphasis. We need to be attentive in hearing. We need to be diligent to listen. We need to, if you just kind of sit back and do nothing, there's the danger of drifting. Our Christian faith needs to be active. We need to be pursuing listening and not kind of lazy listening, if you will. Because that's where the danger comes of this dullness. I like what one of the commentators said. He says, what is implied is a lack of responsiveness to the gospel and an unwillingness to probe the deeper implications of the Christian commitment and to respond with faith and obedience. If this apathetic attitude was not checked, it would lead to spiritual inertia and erosion of faith and hope. And that was the danger that he's addressing. And he'll get more specifically into it next week when he talks about just what is probably the sternest warning passage in all of Scripture of the danger and the need to press on in faith. You can't, from this, I kind of came up with the thought, it's not original to me, I think it, but the way I verbalize it is there's no such thing as a lazy Christian. It cannot be. A Christian has to be one who's attentive to the Word of God, who's pressing on it, who's persevering in it. By definition, that is what a Christian is. If someone is just kind of lazy in their listening and not really responsive to the Word of God, it's kind of antithetical to what it actually means to be a Christian. So he writes in here and says, really this is a rebuke to them that they had become dull of hearing. I just think about what it is. It's not actively seeking to hear the Word of God and apply it to your heart. And that, I think that's what it is. Lazy listening, dull of hearing. And I don't know how you want to translate it, but it's, you can listen all day long and it doesn't do you any good if you're not actively seeking to appropriate that to your life, right? Seeking to apply it to your life. And he's, it's, I love this passage because it really defines what is, what I would say, the defining issue for these listeners. Yes, there was the persecution. Yes, there was the temptation to renounce Christ. But the heart of the issue was not the temptation. Wasn't the external trials. That's not what was causing the problem. What was causing the problem is that they had become sluggish. They had stopped running full speed after Christ. And there was the danger in that. And so, you know, if they had been, I guess you could put it this way, if they had been vibrant Christians, this persecution would not have fazed them like it hadn't in their earlier life, right? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. It didn't tempt them to renounce Christ, right? The reason where the issue really hits home is because they had not been seeking to actively appropriate God's word. All of a sudden, when the temptation came, when the persecution came, then they were in danger of forsaking Christ. And so we'll talk more about that next week, the specifics of the warning there. But for this week, we were going to just focus a lot on what does it mean to be dull of hearing. Okay? And once again, I hope that makes sense. As I seem to meditate on it. It's not so much just the hearing itself, right? It's not so much, I mean, all of you are hearing, you're listening. The question is, what are you doing with what you hear? It's one thing if it just goes into the mind, you could gain a lot of facts. As we'll see, these readers knew a lot, but that wasn't their problem. The problem is what they did with what they knew.
Would it be fair to use the word sensitive versus insensitive?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I like the word sluggish. You know, it just kind of, to me, it fits in with the idea. Well, the same word is actually used in chapter 6 and verse 12. We'll just go there real quickly. Notice verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, right? The opposite of this word is diligence. It's an active pursuing. And in this case, diligence of hearing, diligence of listening, diligence of I like the word appropriating what we have heard and applying it to our hearts. And then so that you will not be sluggish, right? The opposite, diligence versus sluggish. And so that's what this whole book is about, right? We've seen it so many times throughout there. Hold fast to Christ. It's very active. It's don't drift away. It's press on towards the goal. It's finish. Well, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, right? The faith that is real is the faith that endures to the end. What is the message of chapter 11? All these died in faith, right? It's not that their faith made it to the end. They kept running until the end. They pursued and they persevered until the end. And so that's so much the message of this book is don't give up. Don't, and that's somewhat, we'll get into all the doctrinal sort of questions about, you know, how could someone who's a Christian give up and some of those tensions that we may have. And so, Hebrews 11, the faith here is the faith that endures, that presses on. And so the danger is of not pressing on. We'll get into some of the tensions of how can a real believer not give up. This, I would say, this is the means by which a real believer presses on, is through this exhortation, through this encouragement to press on. These, you know, I trust that these believers, they heard this, but they received this letter, they heard it, and so therefore it encouraged their faith to press on. It was the means by which God used to preserve them in faith. And so, you know, we'll talk about more of the intricacies of some of that conundrum next week. But this week I want to focus more on just what it means to be dull of hearing. Okay, any questions about that as we...
No, but just the word that came to my mind was like a passiveness.
Right, exactly.
It's not that we're not like hearing at all as far as things going in to our eardrums,
mm-hmm.
but it's passive reaction or passive response.
Right.
To it.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so now notice where he goes with this. He's going to elaborate on this concept. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So notice this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, the problem was not that they didn't have enough instruction. They had been believers for a while. They had received lots of instruction. They should have been able to teach others by this time. So the problem is that they had all the head knowledge, but their life and their practice was not consistent with what they knew. Their life and their practice was as if they were babies, but yet what they knew was up here. And so this is almost kind of going to be, I would say, almost ironic, almost satirical, in that it's almost a little bit biting to them that, look, you know this much, you understand so much, you ought to be teachers by this time. But then when he says you need milk, what's interesting is he's not going to give them the milk. You'll see throughout, I mean, this is one of the weightiest doctrinal books in all of Scripture. So it's almost, if he really thought in one sense that they needed milk, he would have given them the milk. But he doesn't do that. And we'll see that in the passage as he develops it. So there's a sense in which they need milk, and there's a sense in which they don't. I would say in the sense in which they need it is that their life, their practice, as if they're spiritual babes. But in terms of their understanding, and you'll even see as he walks through here that he's going to just assume that they understand the milk part of life, if you will, and he's going to move on to just keep talking about the doctrine and the weighty things. So it's more of an issue of their heart, more of an issue of appropriating these things and living them than it is of their understanding. And so we'll see that as he develops this. So though they ought to be teachers, they were so, and this is where it becomes so applicable to us and to this body and to others. We are so well taught. We know so much. The question is, are we living it? Are we appropriating it? Are we applying it to our lives? And we'll see how to do that as this passage develops. Okay? You have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles. This is a great word. This is so, I think it is in a sense biting. This is the word I was telling Doug earlier. It's the word that we get our word stoichiometry from, the chemistry principle. You know, stoichiometry has to do with the basic elements of chemistry. And so this is like the ABCs. And he actually uses two words here. It's like the elementary beginnings. Two different words, I think very emphatic, to say you need the basics, the basic basics. And it is really to shame them because they should have been able to be teachers, but they need the ABCs. And they need milk. And it's to shame the fact that their lives, their behavior, the way that they were acting was not consistent with all that they knew, all that they should have progressed. And you see that elsewhere in the book, as I said, where he talks about how they, before they faced persecution and they joyfully gave up their property, you know, Pastor would say he even points to their own previous example and uses that as almost a point to say, to shame them. You know, look how well you did in the past and yet how you're doing now, and compare it even with, it's not even he's comparing them with someone else, he's comparing them with themselves. And so I think you see that here. You have come to be in the state of needing milk. In other words, you've entered into this state, you continually need milk now. And I once again, I think it is somewhat satirical because he doesn't give them the milk, he gives them the solid food, and that's what he talks about in 6:1. But that's where they're at. And then he explains that for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And I love this word here for accustomed. It's a great word. It's really the word, I like the translation unversed. It's not that they were unfamiliar with the word of righteousness, because as we already said, they were well taught. They should be teachers by this time. It's not that they were, I guess, unaccustomed in the sense that they were unfamiliar, they didn't know anything about the word of righteousness. The problem is that they were unversed, i.e., they didn't know how to take Scripture and apply it to their lives. They hadn't internalized Scripture to the degree that they should have. It wasn't affecting their life. One of the ways that this word can be translated is that Let me find it here. It's lacking the ability to make trial of, i.e., you know, if you're versed in the Word of God, you should be able to use it to make trial of things, to distinguish between right and wrong, as we'll see. They didn't know how to use it well enough to be able to discriminate based upon it. And this concept is very similar to the same concept in verse 14 where it talks about able to discern. That's, I think, the real root concept here, is that they were unversed in the Word of righteousness. They knew it well enough, but it was all just head knowledge. It didn't affect their actions and the way that they lived. And he's going to develop this, as I said, in verse 14. And so, if you're drinking only milk, you don't have the meat that you need to be able to, you know, internalize all these weighty doctrines and how they affect your life and how they flesh out in real life. Does that make sense? And I think verse 14 really, in my mind, defines this and becomes so applicable as we think about how are we going to become those who are not dull of hearing? What does it mean for us to be those who are sharp of hearing, if you will? And notice this, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have trained their senses to discern good and evil. And so solid food is for the mature. And you say, okay, what does it mean to be mature? Now, as I pick apart the grammar here, let me just kind of walk you through this sentence, because there's a number of little levels to it. But the first thing I would say is, what does it mean to be mature? Skip down to the end. The one who is mature is the one who is able to discern good and evil. That's what it means to be a mature person. It's able to discriminate, to distinguish. It's able to judge what is right based on the truth. Okay, that's what a mature person is able to do. Mature person, they come to a situation, they know what is right, they do what is right. Right? They're able to take the principles of the Word of God, apply it to the situation. They've internalized the Word of God, right? It's not that it's gone in one ear, out the other. No, a mature person has internalized the Word of God. It's become a part of their life such that any situation that they're thrown into the midst of, they're able to discriminate and say, this is what I should do. This is what God's Word tells me to do. And they go forth and they do it. Okay, so it's discernment, it's discrimination, but it's all based on the Word of God. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be mature in this context. That's the person who's able to take in the solid food, the weighty teaching. They take that weighty teaching. You know, when you're first saved, right? I mean, you've seen maybe examples of that. You believe in Christ and you trust in Him, but I mean, I've seen new believers, and they just have no idea what is right. How do you live? How do you live this out consistently, right? They haven't have ingested enough of the Word of God and made it part of their life to be able to know how to live it out. And that's kind of the situation he's saying. That's like you guys. You know, that's how you're living right now, as if you didn't even know all these great truths and how they should apply to your life. Okay, so that's what a mature person is.
In verse 14, the word practice.
I'll get there.
Oh, okay.
Save your question, because I may not answer it, but we're going to spend some time talking about that word. Okay, so, but I'm trying to, the way that the grammar puts together here, it kind of moves inward. And so I want to start off, this is the definition of what someone who's mature is. It's the one who is able to discern good and evil, right? Based on the Word of God, obviously, in context. Because we're hearing the Word of God, we want to be receptive to it. It applies to our lives and fleshes into our lives. Okay, so that, what is it to be mature? It's the one who has the ability to distinguish good and evil. Now the next question is, why does one have this ability? And this gets into your question, is because of proficiency. That's how I would translate this word, is rather than, how do we have it here, practice, I would do it proficiency. And it's a similar idea to practice, but who's the mature person? It's the one who's proficient. And what does proficient imply? What does it mean? It implies a time of practice. You with me? You don't become proficient at something overnight. That's the implication here. The implication here is that this takes time. This takes practice. It's skill. It's proficiency. The mature person is the one who has skill and proficiency in applying biblical principles to their life. Now the question, just ask your
all
question
those,
now.
All of those things imply, to me, just from English, they imply repetitive
yes
doing.
Yes, absolutely.
I don't mean, you know, necessarily learning something, but repetitively doing it.
Absolutely.
And of course, when you're new at something, there's a certain level of failure, but as you purpose to do it again and again, things change. It becomes easier, and it also, I think, becomes not so much each time a deliberate action, but an automatic response.
I agree with that. And that's what we're going to get into next, is that, so the next question is, so the first question is, okay, what does it mean to be mature? It's the one who has the ability to distinguish good and evil. Why does one have this ability? Because of proficiency. How did one get this proficiency? And that's where you get to that last phrase, by means of exercising and training their faculties of spiritual discernment. Okay, you get that, and that's that phrase there. Who have trained their senses trained. And this is a great, great phrase. This word here for trained, it's the word that we get our word gymnasium from. And of course, if you go back to that culture, the gymnasium is where you go to work out, right? The gymnasium is where you go to exercise. So this is hard work. This is diligent effort that you're putting in, you're working at. I mean, you just think of what it means to go to the gym. And that's a pretty good picture of what this is. It's hard work. It's diligent practice. You exercise, you work at, and what do you work at? You work at exercising or training, and then your faculties, your mental faculties, I guess is what I would take it as. The word means your capacity for discernment. It's kind of your mind, your ability to judge between right and wrong. And so you exercise it, you work it out. You work out your ability to, and so once again, this is wrestling with the text. This is wrestling with God's word, wrestling with circumstances, and that's how I would see this, and seeking to figure out how do you apply God's word to it. It's a constant, diligent effort that you put in terms of how do I apply God's word to understand how to make these decisions. Okay, and so then you work backwards from that. If you are working out and exercising and training your mind, your mental faculties of discernment, if you're working on training your discernment, then what's going to happen? You're going to become proficient in that, right? And so then if you're proficient in that, then you're mature. Because then as you go through any situation, you're able to discern and judge what is right and wrong based on what you have internalized of God's word. And so that, you kind of contrast those two things. On the one hand, you have the person who is just kind of lazy of hearing, right? They hear God's word, maybe they go to church every week even, but they don't put in the hard work that's required to really think about it and really apply it to their heart and their mind. They're just kind of lazy hearers, dull of hearing, right? You just kind of float around, you just kind of drift if you go to Hebrews chapter 2. But the Christian who's pressing on, they're putting in this diligent work. They're putting in this effort to internalize the word of God to their lives so that they're able to discriminate and judge. And once again, this discriminating, it really is situations. It's life situations. It's how do you decide what to do in your life? It really is related to the whole concept of wisdom. How do you determine what to do? It doesn't just come kind of automatically. It comes through practice. It comes through hard work and really seeking to attentively listen and contemplate and meditate on the word of God and really wrestle with how to apply it to your life. So that is the contrast here. That's the difference between what it means to be an infant and what it means to be mature. And as I think about the book of Hebrews as a whole, this is what he's exhorting them to. He's exhorting them to this hard work, not to be lazy, but to be diligent, to press on, to hold fast. So this is active faith. This is work. Not that we're saved by that, but you could say that we're saved by means of it. In other words, God is the one who is giving us the diligence and the strength to press on. He is the one by his sovereign hand and grace that enables us to do this. But without a doubt, there's the hard work that we do. And that's even emphasized in the next verse. All right, I'll pause there for a second, because that really is, in my mind, the heart of the application as we just meditate on this. And as I said, we as a church body should be about this, and we should be about encouraging one another in these things. As the author of Hebrews says elsewhere, exhort one another as long as it is called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We exhort one another to press on, to hold fast, and to internalize God's word and to live it out. Okay, does that make sense? What it means to be a lazy hearer, what it means to be dull of hearing, and then what the contrast to that is and how we seek to live that out. Okay, so then as we get to 6:1, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, it's interesting there, a couple notes. First of all, the therefore. And this is kind of what I said earlier. If he really believed that they needed milk, he would say, therefore, what? Here's the milk. And he'd give them the milk. But then he immediately goes and says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles, he knows that they already know it. He's just saying, what you need to do is just move on. You know the milk. You've been taught the milk. The foundation has been laid. He just says it right here. We're not going to lay the foundation again. We're not, you know that. It's an issue of let yourself be driven by God in these things. It's an issue of your will, in a sense, and you choosing to be driven on in these things. And what's cool is I'll get to that in a second. All right, so the therefore is based upon everything that I've just told you about milk and solid food and where you're at. Just do it. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. It's not that you leave it in the sense that we're abandoning that. It's not really the idea of abandoning. It's just that it's more the idea of moving on, right? You don't leave the basic teaching. We all hold to that, but you don't just stay there either. You don't just eat milk forever. You move on from eating milk and start eating solid foods. It's not even in one sense that you never have a glass of milk or whatever. You know, it's just you move on. From that, it's, I think, maybe pretty obvious.
Well, when you think of somebody like a physicist or something, they don't stay, their level of learning and effort doesn't stay what they learned in basic physics in high school or even college, right?
Mm-hmm.
But whatever they're doing regarding their physics, they have to exercise and use that foundational knowledge that they did learn in high school and college. I mean, right. They never lay aside the basic truths.
Right. Exactly.
They always have to go back to it, but they are applying it on a different level.
Right. And so leaving those, once again, the elementary teaching, the beginning teaching about the Christ, and here it says, let us press on to maturity. Now, this is a great word because unfortunately, all of our English translations translate it active, let us press on. But in the Greek, it's actually let us be driven on. It's a passive idea. And so it's somewhat the idea of God is the one, not somewhat, it is the idea of God is the one who is driving us. But we need to, in essence, allow him to. And I don't know if that's maybe even the best word. How else would I say it? The passive here, let me just read even this quote. The passive implies the agency of God and conveys the thought of a surrender to God's active influence rather than a personal striving for a goal. And it's not that we don't exert effort. All throughout the book, there is the hold fast to Christ, that active, we need to hold on to him. But it's just the reminder that God's the one that's doing it. God is the one that's driving us, and we need to allow him to. It's a reminder that we can't do this by ourselves, and that's why we want to keep that passive voice in there. It's God's power that's going to be the one that drives us on to maturity, because if it all was up to our own striving and effort, as Luther says, our efforts would be losing. We wouldn't be able to do it. And so it is a good reminder that, yes, there is the need to hold fast and to actively pursue this and to do it ourselves, in a sense, but there's also the reminder that God is the one who is driving us. God is the one who is pressing us on. And so Yes, sir.
A lot of times, yeah, we're afraid to say we're doing it.
Right, exactly.
Because are really afraid to go there.
Yep.
And we just say, it's all God, it's all God.
Right.
Because we're fear not to take the glory from God.
Exactly.
But yet, like you said, you know, throughout the book, and he exhorts us to hold fast. And
exactly.
Even, as you said, you know, we do it through the power of Christ. Even Christ said, you know, I can't do anything except, you know, by the power
exactly.
of God. So, yeah, we're afraid a lot of times. I hear it a lot, actually, you know, and I've gone through that a lot, too. You're afraid to say it. Your life shows you're doing it, but as soon as you get into groups or, you know, when you bring it out, your mouth speaks differently, and you say, no, no, it's not I'm not doing anything. It's all God.
Right. Yeah, we can get into, you're right, this attitude where kind of let go and let God, almost as one way I've heard it said, where, you know, you just kind of sit back. But this whole passage is against that kind of a concept. There's a striving. There's a diligence that's needed. And yet, at the same time, it's an acknowledgement that it's God's power that's doing it, because we couldn't do it on our own. And that's what I love about this word. It kind of has both aspects in it. Because it's let us be driven. And you could almost... I mean, the reminder is that God is the one who's driving, but yet you have both concepts within there. And so I love that. Just kind of in one word, how you get both of that. And without a doubt, this book, almost more than any other book, stresses the active, pressing on, diligence, not being lazy. If just based on this author, you'd definitely go to that extreme rather than the other. So it's kind of cool in this book that you see that even he doesn't lose the fact that it's ultimately God's power that does it. And so you definitely have both aspects in that book. So I thank you for...
And again, we fear it because of pride, and we think if you keep saying that I do, then obviously then you are doing something and the other person is not, so then something about you, it's different, so there again, there's a glory there for you, and mm-hmm. you know, we just tend to think that, and, mm-hmm. you know, that way. And
right. Yeah, it can almost be even a false humility about it at times.
False humility, exactly. It's not, I'm not doing anything. And
right.
It's all God. And
yep.
Yeah, it is false humility.
It can be, yeah. For sure. Good. So let us press on or be driven on to maturity. And just, well, obviously this word maturity runs throughout this passage. And I would just make a note about it, is that it's the same word used of Christ in terms of him having been made perfect. I prefer almost the idea of Christ having been made complete. We talked about that last week, having been brought to his goal. And the same idea is with us, right? We are being brought to the goal. There's an end in sight. That's what I like about this word, is God is bringing us to the place where he wants us to be, right? It's not, we never reach the goal, I would say, but there is this maturity level, and we're pressing on towards it. And just as Christ was ultimately, when he died, brought to that level, so us. And so it's interesting how the same word is used for both of them. We tend to differentiate them so sharply between what is done with Christ and what is done with us. But that's really the message, is as Christ in the power of the Spirit pressed on and attained to where God wanted him to be, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. I mean, we don't become the source of eternal salvation, obviously, but God brings us to that place where he wants us to be as well. And so we leave the beginnings, we move on, we press on to maturity. Then he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Where am I here? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I would somewhat see here three pairs of two items each. In the first pair, so once again, not laying again a foundation. This is going to be, what is the milk? This is the basic foundation. This is, in essence, the very rudiments of the Christian faith. And he starts off with two of the most obvious: repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Right? I mean, everyone who's a believer knows, I mean, how did John the Baptist, Jesus, what is it? Repent and believe. You know, I mean, it's the message of most basic and rudimentary message. You turn away from your sin, you believe in God, you appropriate his promises by faith, and that's the message of Christianity. So he starts off with, I mean, that's you need to believe that to be a Christian. It's just so rudimentary. That's the foundation that we've all believed in. And so he starts off with that. I think pretty straightforward. Once again, it's milk. It shouldn't be too hard for us to comprehend what that means. You turn away from your sin and you turn towards God in faith. Now, the middle two are the ones that give us the most hiccups, at least in my mind. The last two are pretty clear. But then he has instructions about washings and laying on of hands. And in our context, we hear those things and first of all, we're like, well, what is he talking about? And second of all, we go, how is that, you know, basic foundational Christian truth? So let me just spend a little bit of time clarifying. I don't want to get too much on a side track here. But first of all, that word for washings, I would probably translate it baptisms. It's a little bit tough. There's two different words for baptism in the New Testament, and this is the rare one. And there's debate as to whether it means washings or baptisms or what. I would tend to think that it's baptism. And at baptism, of course, being, if it is baptism, in my mind, it makes a lot more sense, being one of the most rudimentary expressions of the Christian faith. You get saved, what is it? Repent and be baptized. And so baptism being that outward sign of that inward change, and you know, we could talk a lot about just what baptism meant, but certainly it was and is an important foundational basic aspect of identification with Christ and with his church. And so that in my mind makes more sense in this context. Then you have the laying on of hands, and once again you go, how is that? I think in this author's mind, it was just kind of a very basic expression of Christian faith and practice. It was something that was part of church life. It was part of the early church. What is the full significance of laying on of hands? I mean, you have it in James, you have it in the pastoral epistles. In the pastoral epistles, it's more the idea of commissioning. You see that kind of in Acts. In James, you have it where the elders come and pray over a person, and a similar concept there. But it seems to be just kind of a basic expression of Christian faith. And so in this author's mind, it was kind of the basics of, these two are kind of Christian practice, if you will, the basics of what it means to live out your Christian faith in kind of practical ways. They sound very foreign in our context because we're not in the first century church context, but the more I try to place myself in that context, you just realize that these were two of the, you know, most common basic elements of how they practice their faith. Okay, so I don't want to go too much into the details, but that's kind of how I'd see that there. But if there's no questions, we'll just move on to the last two, which are just so obvious in terms of the basic nature of and essential nature of them to the Christian faith: resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Right? It's the future. It's the resurrection is what we all look forward to. That, you know what? This Christianity that we believe in, we turn from our sins, we believe in God. It's not just for the now. Right, we don't have an empty hope. We don't just kind of hope in God for this life. Right, when 1 Corinthians 15, right, the resurrection chapter, is not in this life only. This Christianity where we turn from our sins, we have a new life, we get baptized, there's the laying on of hands, and we practice all these things. It's not just that and you die and that's it. Right? Everything about Christianity is premised on the fact that there's something beyond that. Right? There's the resurrection of the dead. That we are going to be resurrected with bodies immortal like Christ. And there's going to be an eternal judgment, right? That those truths are foundational. You cannot deny those truths and be a Christian. And I think we all understand just the essential nature of those doctrines. And so once again, the first two and the last two are really obvious to us. I would say it's kind of the beginning. You kind of hopefully see at least the three groups of two, kind of what it means to become a Christian, what it means to live out your Christian faith in daily practice, and then maybe you know, what you're looking forward to in the future. So that's kind of how I'd see those three groups. Just kind of a simple, down-to-earth expression of what are the basics of Christianity. We in our day, we'd probably express it slightly differently, but I hope you get the point. Okay, that's the foundation. We're not going to lay that foundation again. We all believe that. We're all standing upon it. And so the need for these readers is not to go back and get more milk, but just to move on. They know it. They know the milk. They've well taught. They should be teachers. And so it's kind of a will issue. It's they need to let themselves be driven by God on. They need to press on. They need to be not dull of hearing. And this we will do if God permits. Right? And so he's going to do that in chapter 7 and following. We'll see him do that. And what is this that we will do? Move past the foundation, right? And just move on to maturity. And God is the one who is behind all of that. And the author here just submits himself to God's sovereign leading in their lives, to God's power. But once again, he has this we will do. He has a confidence for these readers. And that's kind of, we'll see that once again, his confidence for the readers in verse 9 of chapter 6. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Just, you know, he gives them this stern warning, but he says, but, you know, we know that you're believers. We know that you're going to press on. And so he has this, he warns them so sternly and so severely, but at the same time, he has a confidence regarding them. And so it should have been very encouraging to them. And so we get to the end of this passage, and the exhortation for us is to be not dull of hearing, but to be receptive. As I just meditate on this, meditate on the message of the whole book, that, you know, once again, the temptations that they faced wouldn't have been an issue if this wasn't an issue. It is an issue first and foremost of them not appropriating God's word. If you're doing that, all the temptations in the world aren't going to really be a temptation to you. You will stand strong. The problem is when you start to drift away from the truth, you start to drift away from that attentive leading. I just think about it, even just as God providentially brought this passage into my life this week, I think of a situation, even at the Bible college, a student, you know the truth, but are you appropriating it? Are you living it? And I think he is pressing on, but that's the danger for this student is not not pressing on and not applying things to his life. And there's that danger of dullness, that danger of drifting. And so it's every day we need to be active in this. We had never ought to get to the point where we think we've arrived, right? And therefore we can just kind of kick back and coast into the kingdom, if you will. That's the analogy I came up with in chapter 2. It's you can't coast into the kingdom. There's no, you know, if you just drift, you're going to go backwards in a sense. And so we need to be actively seeking to run this race, to press on, to hold fast, because God will use that in our lives as we press on to maturity.
Well, you know, we culturally can be inundated with the word, whether it's, you know, listening to radio, listening on the internet. We have so much here that is accessible.
Yeah.
There's the good along with the bad, too. But we have such an overabundance that I think it's easy to become complacent in our own personal effort of acquiring truth.
Yep.
And knowledge, that we rely on somebody else to do the hard work.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, no complacency, right?
Yeah, and also we think we have, okay, we've mastered certain elements and we can repeat it back. But that's not really what being, I've been chewing on that image of being conformed to Christ.
Right.
Just knowing, being able to describe certain characteristics and traits of what a Christian is, it doesn't mean that that's true of myself.
Yeah. Let me even just kind of end with this quote that I have here. This author was talking about how this is irony, really calculated to almost, I don't know if shame them is the right word, but to get them to shake them out of their complacency almost. And he says that he reminds them that they have ingested over a considerable period of time the instruction that qualified them to be teachers of others. Consequently, the portrayal of them as infants who have to be nurtured with milk is not an actual description of some or of all of the members of the community. It's irony calculated to shame them and to recall them to the stance of conviction and boldness consonant with their experience and hope. The purpose of this section is to preserve the community from such aberration by reminding them of what they have experienced and what they possess through the gospel. And so it's to remind them, you know, you know so much, you need to live up to it. And so you need to move past the milk, you need to press on, you need to be attentive of hearing. And so that's the prayer for us as well. And for us as part of the body, we need to just remember that everyone in the body needs this as well, and just the need to encourage one another along these lines, because the danger is there in one sense for all of us. And if we become complacent, that there's a serious danger. And as we'll see next week, this just kind of introduces the warning passage of next week, which is just a tough warning passage. It's very severe. It's very strong. And so this is what we need to heed in order to not fall under that warning. Great passage, though. Great passage. God is speaking, and we need to be listening. And not just listening with our ears, but listening with our hearts. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the one who is sovereign in our salvation, sovereign in our sanctification. And so we do just plead with you that you would be working in our hearts and minds to appropriate this truth by faith. We know that we need to be those who gymnasize ourselves. We need to exercise. We need to train our faculties so that we will be those who are mature, who that we are proficient in your word and in living it out. And therefore, we will be mature and able to discern right and wrong, and we'll live out your principles and your word strongly and boldly and confidently because of the work that you have done in our hearts and lives. So we thank you for this. We pray that we would be about these truths, that we would live them out and call others to them as well. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.